Thank you, Mr. Woodhouse, and good morning. Good to see you here bright and early this morning on this nice sunny morning, and I'm glad to hear the weather forecast that Mr. Woodhouse has given to us. We look forward to a good day. Today again, as you know, we are going to consider the subject of worship. This is the second installment in this series on the subject of worship. On Lord's Day morning, we considered the first important principle in the study of any subject in the Word of God. And that's the principle of the law of full mention. For there are passages that give us a full treatment of any specific subject. We notice that in the Old Testament, we can find worship detailed for us in Psalm 96, and we looked at that psalm. Now we're going to look at the New Testament and consider briefly this morning a passage in which worship is presented rather fully. And I'm sure you know that passage. It's in the fourth chapter of the Gospel by John, and the Lord himself is the exponent of this great subject. Let's turn then, if you will, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, of course, is the story of the woman at the well, and the message on worship given from the Lord was given to this sinful woman. Let's turn to John chapter 4 then, and we'll begin to read from verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Lord will bless to us this initial reading from his holy word. Let's bow in just a moment of prayer. Our Father, we commit to thee thy word that we have read. Impress its truths upon our hearts. And may we, as we meditate upon it this morning, hear thy voice and respond with our hearts and lives. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. If you had two sermons to preach, one on the necessity of regeneration and one on the priority of worship, and you had two congregations to address, one congregation a conference of pastors and one congregation a collection of immoral, sinful outcasts, which sermon would you preach to which congregation? Well, the answer is pretty obvious. To the conference of pastors, you would obviously preach the sermon on worship. And to the congregation of outcasts, you would obviously preach the need for regeneration. But that's not what the Lord Jesus did. In John chapter 3, he had as his audience a religious leader, one of the outstanding leaders of his day. Do you know what he taught him? He taught him the need for the new birth. His message is summed up in these words, ye must be born again, Nicodemus. In John chapter 4, he had an audience of a woman who was a sinner and was an outcast, an immoral woman who was living with a man who wasn't her husband. Do you know what he preached to her? He preached to her the importance of worship. Well, we wouldn't have done it as he did it. But you see, God says, my ways are not your ways, neither are your thoughts my thoughts. And we can learn lessons from the Lord Jesus and his witness in his own time. In this story, we have some very important truths about the subject of worship taught to the Samaritan woman at the well. And we're going to think of some of these great principles of worship that are contained in this particular passage. First of all, as we noticed on Sunday morning, there is the priority of worship. The priority of worship. The Lord Jesus said, "The Father seeketh such to worship Him." In other words, God the Father is seeking worshippers. And as we noted on Lord's Day morning, I don't think that we are told in the Bible that the Father is seeking others, but He is seeking worshippers. How important it is then, if God is seeking worship and worshippers, that we should seek to worship as He would seek us to worship. There's a second important truth that's contained in this passage, and that is the person we worship. Notice the Lord Jesus in verse 21 says, "Neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." In verse 23, the true worshipper shall worship the Father. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. It is God, our Father, who is seeking worship from His children. Our worship should be addressed to God. And I can hear someone say, "Well, does that mean that we shouldn't worship the Son? That we shouldn't ascribe worship to the Lord Jesus, our Savior?" Well, if you turn over to the next chapter, John chapter 5 for a moment, and read verse 23, the Lord said that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. It's clear, therefore, that we should ascribe equal honor to the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, as we do to the Father. We'll continue this in a subsequent study of worship. It's evident that the angels of God are commanded to worship the Son. And if they worship Him, since He is God, we too may worship the Son. So that we should worship the Father, and we should worship also the Son of God. There's a third important truth that's presented in this passage, and that is the place of worship. Where should we worship? Not only whom should we worship, but where should we worship? I've been reading in the Old Testament recently. I've been going through the Old Testament, 3 or 4 chapters a day, and just this morning I was reading a chapter in Deuteronomy that reiterates and re-emphasizes to the Lord's people of old that they had to come to God and present their offerings and their worship to God in the place which the Lord should choose. They weren't to choose another place, but they were to worship God in the place of His choosing, in the place where God placed His name. Is there such a place now on earth where we worship the Lord? Well, listen to what the Samaritan woman said. She said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. But ye say, the Jews, that in Jerusalem is the place where ye ought to worship." In other words, the Samaritan said, "Here, not Jerusalem." The Jews said, "In Jerusalem, not here." What did the Lord say? He said, "Neither in Jerusalem nor here is the place to worship." In other words, the Lord Jesus indicated that today it's not the physical, geographical location that's important. It's the spiritual location. There is still a place where we ought to worship God. I'm going to suggest to you that it is the most holy place in all God's universe. Where is it? Every one of us has access to that place. For the scriptures say in Hebrews chapter 10, that having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, through a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us by His blood, through the veil that is to say His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And you and I have the privilege of entering into the very holiest place in the universe, the very immediate presence of God, just as the high priest just once a year went through the veil into that holy of holies, and he alone, and only in virtue of blood, and only once a year, you and I at all times have access into the very immediate presence of God, because the way is now made open, and we have the privilege and the responsibility to draw near, not in any necessarily earthly locality, but in the very presence of God Himself. And we have that privilege to come into that holiest of all, to worship the Lord. And so we have seen the priority of worship. We have seen the person we worship. And we have seen the place we worship. There's one other thing that this passage tells us, and that is the prerequisite for worship. The prerequisite for worship. There's a very important word in verse 24, I think we should notice. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's an important word in the Gospel of John. You remember in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus said, ye must be born again. In the same chapter, He said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Here He said, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And in saying that, the Lord has presented to us the important necessities, the prerequisites, the things that are absolutely essential in our worship. Let's look at them just for a moment. Said the Lord must worship in spirit. In spirit. What does that mean? Well, the Lord indicates why we worship in spirit. He says, God is spirit. And therefore, our worship must be spiritual. Must be directed to God who is spirit. We don't come together to worship God by bringing animal sacrifices, by bringing bulls and goats and lambs or doves or whatever. But we worship God with spiritual sacrifices. That's what Peter says in his first epistle. We are an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And we bring to God, who is spirit, spiritual sacrifices. But I believe there is more than that involved in this statement, worship God in spirit. The Apostle Paul takes up a phrase very similar to this in Philippians chapter 3. And he says, we are they that worship God in the Spirit. And the New International Version translates it, which worship by the Spirit of God. And I would suggest to you that basically what the Lord is inferring and implying in this verse is that we have to worship God by Spirit-directed worship. In other words, the Spirit of God has to direct our worship as He should direct our walk, as He should direct our witness, as He should direct our prayer, as He should direct all our lives. So we can only worship God as we are directed by the Spirit of God. That means that only those who are day by day led and controlled and guided and filled by the Spirit of God can really worship in spirit. And so we should search our lives and our hearts. And we should ask ourselves, do we, day by day, live in the controlling power of the Holy Spirit? But the Lord added a second prerequisite to worship. He said, not only must they worship in spirit, but they must worship in truth. In truth. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to worship in truth? Well, here is the truth. Thy word is truth. This is the inerrant, infallible word of God. This is the truth of God. And those who worship God must worship God by the truth. Recognizing the truth of this book. Reading it and learning its truths. And in accordance with what it teaches, the word of God will guide us in our worship of God. But I believe there is more to it than simply expressing the truth of the Word of God as we worship. We worship in truth when we worship in sincerity. In sincerity. You remember in his little epistle, the first epistle of John, The apostle speaks about love. He says, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In truth. And the same is true about our worship. You see, it's very possible to mouth our praise and not to mean our praise. When we worship in truth, we worship in sincerity. We mean what we say. I can't tell whether you mean what you say when you worship, but the Lord can. And it's therefore important for all of us, whether we worship in our quiet devotional time in our homes, or whether we gather together on a Lord's Day around the person of the Lord and the emblems of His death, it's important that we mean what we say, that we worship in spirit and in truth. These then are some of the principles that the Lord Jesus taught to this Samaritan woman that come down to us and apply to all of us in regard to worship. There's a second law that we're going to look at now. It's the law of first mention. And you know as well as I do that that means that the first occurrence of any theme or subject or word in the Bible is an important guide and clue to the meaning and significance of that subject throughout the Word of God. Let's turn way back into the book of Genesis, for this law is particularly applicable in the book of Genesis. After all, this is the first book in the Bible. This is the seed plot of the Bible, and we can find some of the great truths of the Word of God embedded in the seed that's here in the book of Genesis. Let's turn to the book of Genesis chapter 18 and read a few verses there. And we're going to read, and I want you to look for it, the first occurrence of worship in the Bible in this chapter. Genesis 18. And the Lord appeared unto him, that's Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abram hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did. Did you find it? Well, wait a minute. We'll find it in a little while, if you just wait for a little while. This is a great chapter. It's a chapter about a very great man and about very great visitors that he had. Isn't it a wonderful thing when somebody comes to you and introduces to your friends, to his friends, here is my friend. That's a wonderful compliment to be paid, especially if that person is great or good or glorious. Supposing the President of the United States were to come and introduce you to his friends. This is my friend. Why, you'd stick out your chest and you'd say, isn't that wonderful? Supposing this person were God, wouldn't that be a tremendous honor? Do you know, I believe there is only one person in the Bible who is distinctly and specifically stated to be the friend of God. That was Abraham. Three times in the Word of God, twice in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles and Isaiah, and once in the New Testament, in the Epistle of James, Abraham is called God's friend. What a tremendous honor. That elevates Abraham to a high position, the friend of God. But you say, well, why was Abraham the friend of God? I would suggest to you that there are three great reasons why Abraham was the friend of God. First of all, it was because of his faith. He was a man of great faith. And he stands on the Word of God over and over again as an example of faith. In fact, James in his epistle chapter 2 says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." His faith, if you want to be a friend of God, emulate the faith of Abraham. A faith that believed God. A faith that trusted God. A faith that obeyed God. That was Abraham. But there was a second reason why Abraham was called the friend of God. That is because of his faithfulness. His faithfulness. Just turn your eye down this chapter a little to later on in the chapter in verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" Verse 19. "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." In other words, God said, "Here is a man whom I can trust." Abraham was a man of faith. He trusted God. He was a man of faithfulness. God could trust him. Are you a person of faithfulness? Abraham, God said about Abraham, "Here is a person. I know him. I know he'll command his children after him. I trust him." And there was a good reason why Abraham was the friend of God. But there's still a third reason why Abraham was a friend of God. Not only because of his faith, and not only because of his faithfulness, but because of his fellowship. His fellowship with God. Here was a man who lived in intimate communion and fellowship with God from the day that God called him from Ur of the Chaldees until the day God took him from earth. His fellowship with God. The story of Abraham spans close to 14 chapters of the book of Genesis, from the end of chapter 11 to the beginning of chapter 25. And in these less than 14 chapters, there are 7 chapters in which God speaks to Abraham, and Abraham speaks to God. There are 60 verses in these chapters that record God speaking to Abraham. And there are over 20 verses that record Abraham speaking to God. There are 3 special chapters, chapters 15, 17, and 18, that are almost entirely conversations, dialogues between Abraham and God. Here was a man who fellowshiped with God. And the chapter from which we have read is one of these chapters, in which God and Abraham are communing together. We could divide this chapter into 3 great sections, and every one of them is important. The part we read, the first 8 verses, we might call the section on adoration. That's the subject of it, adoration. From verse 9 to verse 22, we have revelation. God speaks to Abraham and tells him his plan. And from verse 23 to verse 33, we have the section on intercession. Intercession. You see, this chapter begins with worship, and it ends with prayer. And some of the most important lessons on these 2 subjects are to be found embedded in this chapter. Before we look at that, let's notice that Abraham was standing at his tent door, and he got 3 visitors. Who are they? Who were they? Well, we know perfectly well who 2 of these visitors were. 2 men that left Abraham went on to Sodom. And in chapter 19 and verse 1, we are told there came 2 angels to Sodom. So we're not left in any doubt that these 2 men were angels. And Abraham was one of these people. Probably the one that the writer to the Hebrews had in mind when he said, "Thereby some have entertained angels unaware." They were angels. But there was another person. Who was the other person? Well, it's pretty obvious who the other person was too. We read at the beginning of the chapter, "And the Lord appeared unto him." And in verse 3, Abraham said, "My Lord." And later down the chapter, we're left in no doubt whatsoever. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" It's clear, therefore, that this was the Lord speaking to Abraham. This was Jehovah. This was God. But you see, does that not the New Testament tell us? No man has seen God at any time. Not even Abraham. And yet here he is seen clearly. And he appears sufficiently clearly that Abraham is able to bring something for him to eat. How can it possibly be that Abraham saw the Lord? Well, John tells us at the close of his verse how it happened. He says, and no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath told him forth. In other words, he is God, is revealed by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And we usually apply, and rightly so, that verse to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, that he was the one who revealed God. But we can apply it equally rightly to the appearances of God in the Old Testament. Those appearances that we call the theophanies, that just is a manifestation of God, they were really Christophanies. In other words, they were manifestations of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham had the honor that day of being presented face to face, not only with two great angels, but with the Lord himself. What a privilege, and what an honor that was. Of course, Abraham wasn't the only person in the Old Testament. Jacob wrestled with a man who was obviously the angel of the Lord himself. Moses heard his voice from out of the burning bush. Joshua was confronted with a commander of the hosts of the Lord. Three men in a fiery furnace in Daniel's day had another person with them, who was obviously the Son of God. And throughout the Old Testament, there are several appearances like that. Well, what was Abraham's reaction? What did he do? Well, we're told what he did. Let's notice in verse 2, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. That's what Abraham did. He bowed himself. And as probably you'll gather by now, if you were here on Sunday morning, that word bowed himself is the translation of the same word that's translated over 100 times in the Old Testament, worshipped. And that, so far as I've been able to ascertain from a concordance, is the first occurrence of the word worship in the Old Testament. And it gives us a very important clue as to what worship is and to how we may worship. Abraham responded by bowing himself toward the ground. What then is worship? Well, we noted worship is the response of the heart and the mind and the life and the words in appreciation and acknowledgement of the worth of the Lord. That's what Abraham did. The way he responded was to fall down acknowledging his worthlessness and acknowledging the worth of the one in whose presence he was. That's worship. Well then, let's think secondly, how then can we worship the Lord? And I would suggest to you from these verses that we have read that there are two ways in which worship is expressed. First of all, as we've already just noted, worship is expressed by prostration. He bowed himself toward the ground. How would you respond if the Lord Jesus came in here? How would you respond if the Lord suddenly came into your room? How would you respond? That's not an academic question. You see, the Lord Jesus is here. And the Lord Jesus does come into your home. And he comes in over and over again. In fact, he stays with you day by day. But there are some experiences in life when we are particularly appreciative and aware and conscious of his presence with us. It may be that we've been reading a special passage of the Word of God. It may be that in prayer with him we've been in special communion with him. We felt his presence near. It may be that in a gathering of the Lord's people, we've been specially aware of the Lord's presence with us. How do we respond? Well, how did Abraham respond? He responded by bowing himself, by acknowledging the greater worth of the person in whose presence he was. He could do no other than to bow before him. And you know, that's exactly how many people of God have responded to the presence of God. That's how Ezekiel responded. In the first chapter, he had a tremendous vision. He tells about it in the end of the chapter, and he said, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. That's how Ezekiel responded. That's how Peter responded. You remember that great draught of fishes that Peter couldn't fully understand. But the Lord was there. And Peter fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me. That's how John responded in the book of Revelation, when he was presented with this glorious appearance and described the one like unto the Son of Man. All John could do was to fall at his feet as one dead. That's how we should respond when we consider him. Charles Lamb, the famous atheist, was once discussing with a group of associates and friends people they would like to have met, men like Shakespeare and so forth. And after they had gone through a number of names, Charles Lamb rose to his feet and said, ladies and gentlemen, there is one other. He said, if Shakespeare were to come into this room today, we would rise to greet him. If this other person were to come into this room, we would fall down and kiss the hem of his garment. Because that other person was the Lord Jesus. I'm told that early in his ministry, Billy Graham was taken to a mountaintop where there was a panoramic view of the magnificence of God's creation. He had a white suit on at the time, but despite it all, he could do nothing but fall on the ground and worship the person who was the Creator. That should be our response as we think of the greatness and the glory and the majesty and the grace of God. For this one who is so mighty and marvelous is merciful and meek. He comes amongst us. He is gracious toward us. We should prostrate ourselves before him, acknowledging our worthlessness and his worth, our minuteness and his majesty, our smallness and his greatness. You remember that beautiful hymn of worship we sang on Lord's Day morning? Gracious God, we worship thee. Reverently we bow the knee. Jesus Christ, our only plea, Father, we adore thee. Low we bow before thy face. Sons of God, O wondrous grace, great the riches of thy grace. Father, we adore thee. Our worship then should be expressed in prostration as we acknowledge our worthlessness and his surpassing worth. But there's more. What else did Abraham do that day when the Lord appeared to him? Not only did he bow down before him in prostration, but he gave himself in devotion. Devotion. And I would suggest to you this morning, my friends, that as we are confronted with the Lord of glory, the infinite, supreme Lord, the thrice holy one, we should give ourselves in devotion. Devotion to him. How is this devotion seen? In two ways. First of all, in his desire for the presence of the Lord. Notice what Abraham said in verse 3, Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. He wanted to be with him. And notice further down the chapter, in verse 22, and the men, that's the angels, turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. And Abraham followed them. No, he didn't. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. There's a poem in which one of the lines goes like this. What have I to do with idols who have companied with him? But Abraham could write it this way. What have I to do with angels who have companied with him? We shouldn't even be attracted to angels when he is there. Abraham wasn't. He wasn't going with these angelic beings. He wanted to be with the Lord. And if we think of him in the same way as Abraham did, then we too shall want to be with the Lord. That's one of the ways of expressing our worship, the desire for his presence. But there's more than that. Finally, Abraham expressed his devotion to the Lord not only in his desire for the presence of the Lord, but his delight in providing for the Lord. You see, he sent to get the very best, to set before the Lord, who had condescended in his infinite grace to come down and meet with Abraham. Is that not our response? We have seen already, and we'll see again tomorrow morning, that worship is giving to the Lord in response to all that he is. And Abraham was prepared to give to him all that he had, all that he could. Shall we not do the same? Can we do any less than giving to him all that I am and all that I have? Thy gifts, most free, may we render them to him in adoring and devotional worship. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being together this morning, for thy word that we have read and meditated upon, for these lessons that are contained and many more that we haven't been able to find from these pages. We thank thee that they are inexhaustible. Help us, we pray thee today, to be worshipful, to be worshippers in spirit and in truth, to give to thee our devotion, all that we are and have. Grant us thy blessing through this day. We thank thee for it. Be with us and guide us, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.